Hey, this is Greg Little from Bethany Baptist Church. I'm so thankful that you decided to join us on this podcast. I trust that the Lord will use it in your life to encourage you, strengthen you, and challenge you wherever you are in your walk with Him. For more information about Bethany, you can visit us online at bethanybc.ca. And now let's open our hearts and minds to what the Lord has for us. Starting in Matthew 18 and verse number 1, and we'll read down to verse number 14. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses. For it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. For it is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than have two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth not he leave the 99 and go into the mountains and seek it that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Matthew 17 and 18, and really all the way up to the beginning of the Passion Week in chapter 21, in those verses, Jesus, we mentioned this last week, Jesus is specifically narrowing in his focus, in his teaching, and his training of these 12 disciples who are going to continue on his work after he leaves, after his death and burial and resurrection and ascension. And literally, Acts tells us that they do that, right? They go out boldly and they do exactly what Jesus had been teaching them to do. They go out, they win people to Christ, they turn the world upside down. And Jesus here is preparing them to go out and do that, to carry on his mission. And Matthew 17, as we looked at a couple weeks ago together, was all about teaching his disciples, if you remember, how to interact with the world, how they ought to interact with other people, how they ought to live lives of faith, and how their lives ought to be characterized by sacrifice and obedience to the Lord. And that's how you ought to relate to the world. Remember, he's training them, he's teaching them, this is how, after I leave, you need, as disciples of me, to interact with the world. That's Matthew 17. Well, if Matthew 17 was to focus on interacting with the world, then Matthew 18, Jesus is teaching them how to relate to each other in a sense of community. We saw the word church first mentioned in chapter 16. Church, the ecclesia, the called out assembly, the congregation, the gathering together of believers. It's interesting that the word church is used three times in all the Gospels, and all three times are here in Matthew, in chapter 16, and then two more times here in chapter 18. It's the only time we see the word church in the Gospels. See, the disciples still didn't really understand the church. They would get it later. Paul would reveal some of the mysteries of the church later on in his epistles, but Jesus is starting something here, and he's teaching his disciples how they ought to relate to each other as
followers of Jesus Christ, as the church, as this body of believers. And by the way, we're going to see this point played out through this whole chapter and even beyond, but I want you to get this at the beginning, because this is what this whole message, this whole chapter is really based on. The way that we treat fellow Christians, the way that we interact with this community of believers is of utmost importance to God. God cares, and we'll see this as we go through this morning, God cares very deeply about how we as believers interact with each other, how we relate to each other in the church, how we treat each other. The Bible is full of instructions of how we as believers ought to treat each other in the church. In fact, Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have what? Love one for another." The way that you interact with each other is a telling mark of your following of Jesus. All men will know by your love for each other. That love, that unity, that harmony ought to be a marking characteristic of the church that everybody can look at and see that is there over and over in Scripture. We're given commands, the one another's, we call them, the love one another, to be unified and live in harmony with each other, to teach one another, greet one another, comfort one another, bear with one another, encourage one another, submit, forgive, honor, motivate, serve, be humble, don't provoke, don't lie, don't grumble against one another. Over and over, the Bible gives us, it's absolutely clear what our attitude ought to be to each other in this local community of believers. That's the way that we ought to act, the way we ought to live. Is the name George Gallup familiar to you? I'm sure you've probably heard. If you don't know the name, you probably heard of his polls, the Gallup polls. Both him, George Gallup, and his son, George Gallup Jr., have been doing polls. They've been studying the habits and the preferences of people in the United States specifically, but they've been doing this since the 30s. And they release these polls, these studies, all the time. Well, recently, the younger Gallup, George Jr., did a study, and he came to the conclusion with this study that here in the Western world, again, he's speaking of United States specifically, but I think this covers the whole Western world. It covers Canada as well. He concluded this from his study, that we are some of the loneliest people on the earth. And he said there's a lot of contributing factors to that. He notes specifically Western individualism that's turned to isolationism. So every man for himself really has isolated us. It's all about the individual and not the community. And so that's really isolated us. And that's only been made worse, he says, by urbanization and technology and consumerism. So really, there's all these factors that are leading us to this place of loneliness. The truth is this, I think we understand this, that we are the most connected this world has ever been. I mean, technology-wise. We are absolutely connected all the time. And yet at the same time, even though we're the most connected the world has ever been, we're also the most disconnected and lonely that the world has ever been. People are connected every minute of the day with thousands of people, and yet even with that connection, they're still totally isolated and alone and unconnected with people and looking for connection. In this Western society, I think we pride ourselves on our ability to take care of ourselves, to get along without needing anybody else. That's a whole Western individualism, but that's not how God created us to be. God created us with a need for community. You know, we were watching just at home this last week a documentary just highlighting some of the different animals in the Serengeti. And it was amazing watching, and I was just reminded of this again, how even in God's creation with these animals, there's this need for community, right? All of these animals need to stay together, and it's the one who is weak, or the one who gets separated from the herd or the pack or the flock or whatever it might be. The one that gets separated from the community is the one that gets attacked. The one who falls to the prey, the one who is eaten by a lion or a tiger or something like that. It's when they're removed from the community, that's where that danger lies. God has designed even the animals and so much more with this innate need for community. They need each other. The truth is this morning, as little as we like to admit it, we're the same. We need each other. God created us with this need for community. You know, the one who has been in a secular workplace all week, who's had to endure the mocking and the cursing and the terrible attitude of unbelievers, needs to be encouraged. The moms who are struggling with inconsistent sleep times and grumpy children and battling siblings needs to know that God is at work in that situation and He is doing something. The one who is carrying the heavy emotional pain or physical pain or spiritual burdens needs the church to come alongside them and help them bear those burdens. The believer struggling with sin needs accountability. The hurting and the sorrowing need the support of their fellow believers. The new believer needs teaching and discipleship from the ones that are mature. That's how God intended and created this community to work. We need each other. But instead, I think so often what we see is different than that. So often what we see where there should be community is apathy at best. A lack of interest or a lack of care. To the worst, gossip or slander or mistrust, thinking the worst of others, hateful words, hateful actions to the point that believers are driven out of churches because of the attitudes and actions of some that are supposed to be a community of believers. Listen, that is so far from God's desire for this church. By the way, let me say this as I say that. I understand this church is not perfect. There's no perfect church, and I know that because I'm in the church. So this church is imperfect because I'm here. It's probably not perfect because you're here as well. So there's no perfect church. I understand that. But I do love the sense of community that is in this church. I think people are drawn to that. I think that is an encouraging thing. That's one of the things I love about this church. And I think that's a culture that we're trying to build and expand upon. And I pray that God would help us to continue to do that. That we would all be just so open to this and sensitive to this, that we wouldn't just exist as a community of believers. There are a lot of churches this morning that are just existing as a church. They come together on Sunday and that's it. But my prayer is that we wouldn't just exist as a community of believers, but that we would actively and purposefully be fulfilling all those one another's of Scripture and building this community and advancing the kingdom through this work. That's my prayer for this church. And what Jesus does in chapter 18 is He highlights three things that advance this kind of community. And we'll look at just one of them today. Don't worry, we're not going to look at them all. But He's going to look at humility and accountability and mercy through chapter number 18. We're just going to look at humility today. But all of these things are necessary in the church. So as you come to Matthew 18, it's divided into two sections, and both of those sections are end capped by a parable. So we're going to take verses 1 through 14 and take the parable at the end, and it really deals with this idea of humility. So I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the greatness of humility. Excuse me. One of Jesus's primary goals here in chapter 18 is to revise the way that his disciples think about greatness and change the way they think about greatness to the way God thinks about it, to show them what God thinks about greatness. See, the disciples, they're still confused about this kingdom, and they're going to be confused all the way through the rest of this book. I know I've said that a few times, but they just don't understand what God is doing in this kingdom. And they're wondering, in fact, the parallel account in Mark tells us that they're arguing among themselves. They're not just wondering who the greatest is, they're actually arguing among themselves who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, how do I get that position of power? How can I be called the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? How do I become great? What is the path to greatness in this kingdom? How do I get that? They assume that God's kingdom was like an earthly kingdom, one in which power and rank and authority and status, that those things were marks, of greatness. And Jesus turns their thinking upside down, and he gives them a powerful illustration. Look, he says in verse 2, Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus, really what he does, he brings his child in, and he shows them how foolish their question was about being great. Mature faith is not greatness in the sense of earthly kingdoms. He says this greatness is evidenced in childlike humility. That is true greatness. You know, in that day and age, children were absolutely vital to the family. In fact, children were seen as the blessing and the favor of God, that if you didn't have children, you didn't have the favor and the blessing of God. And you can see that played out a number of different places. But children were seen, but they weren't seen that way necessarily for their value at that moment. They were seen as more necessary for their future value, right? Because the more children you have, the more that they would be able to support you down the road. They would add to that support of you. One day, that child would enter the workforce and support the family. Those children would add to the defensive power of the nation. There is a future value to these children. But as children, as young children, they were absolutely powerless in the society. They were unable to do anything outside the help and resources of their parents. They were totally 100% dependent on another for their survival. And there's certainly a humility in that thought that, yes, there was future value, but as a child, there was nothing they could do for themselves. They were totally dependent on another. Right? That child that Jesus called to him was weak and defenseless. And vulnerable on his own. He needs someone else. And Jesus is saying here that greatness in the kingdom of heaven is like the humility and the vulnerability of the child. Verse 3, he emphasizes the fact, again, this some of what you see here in chapter 18 is echoing what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and so on. But he's echoing this thought that to enter, even enter the kingdom of heaven, to be converted. By the way, that word converted, that's the only time that word is used in the New Testament. It's probably better translated as turn or change. So it's the thought is, verily I say unto you in verse 3, except you turn, except you change, unless you change your thinking, you have to turn from this idea of self-sufficiency and greatness and self-like dependence. Unless you change your mind in that and come to God in faith and humility, unless you change that way, you cannot enter in the kingdom of heaven. If you think that you are enough and you have enough and you're good enough, then you have the wrong type of thinking. You need to change your mind about that. You have to come in humility and vulnerability and say, like a little child, listen, I need something outside myself. I'm not good enough. I don't have enough. That's the kind of faith that God responds to, that childlike humility. But isn't that what Jesus has been teaching all along? Right? The greatest among you will be servant of all. The first shall be last. The kingdom of heaven is so vastly different than earthly kingdoms. Jesus flips the whole thing upside down. So what does that look like in this body of believers, in this community? What does this humility look like? I would suggest that this kind of humility eliminates competition and comparison in the church. Not only in this local church body, but with other churches as well. You know, there's a tendency to compete for positions of influence or recognition instead of serving others. And humility eliminates that. Well, I've been here for this long, and I give this much, and I pray, and I serve, and I know. Humility eliminates those things. Or even for me as a leader, I can easily measure success by numbers or attendance or giving instead of faithfulness. And it becomes a competition. And comparison can be just as destructive as competition. I was thinking this way, when we compare ourselves among ourselves, we either feel two ways. Number one, we feel inferior, right? If I'm comparing myself to other people in the church, I can feel inferior. Well, I'm not as gifted as them. I can't do what they do. I don't have that ability. I can't sing that way. I can't teach that way. I can't do those things. And if I'm comparing myself, I feel inferior, leading to insecurity and discouragement and withdrawal. So I can, when I compare myself, I can either feel inferior or on the other way around, I can feel superior. Well, at least I'm not like that. At least I'm not doing those things. Well, I may not have everything right, but I'm more committed than that person is. That leads to pride and self-righteousness and judgment. And humility just eliminates those things in the church. There's no competition. There's no comparison. If we have this childlike humility, then we find our worth and we find everything we need in Christ and Him alone. We're all part of the same family. We're all equal brothers and sisters in Christ. Whether you've been saved for 80 years or 8 months, we're all on equal footing. As we humbly experience God's grace and we build this sense of community, that's where greatness is found. A part of this humility is also found in protecting others who have also humbly entered into the kingdom. So notice, secondly, there's a warning here against offenses in verse 5 through 9. I said this at the very beginning, but it's so important how a person treats other disciples of Jesus. that Jesus says here in verse 5, "Whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me." Jesus says receiving another disciple is like receiving Jesus himself. But on the other hand, he says it's important to avoid anything that would cause them to fall or cause us to fall. There's a warning here against those kind of offenses. Now, it's funny, I have to admit to you that I have heard and read verses 6 and verse 10, specifically those verses. I've looked at them before, I've heard them preached before, and I've even used them as relating specifically to children. And there's a thought there, whoso shall offend one of these little ones, which believe in me, I've always used that to think of a child, and verse 10 as well. But the reality of this verse is actually so much bigger than that. It's not just speaking of children. The warning is even greater. Remember, Jesus was just using this child as an illustration of a disciple with childlike faith. So the warning here is not just against offending children. The warning here is so much bigger than that. It's actually against offending any disciple of Jesus. It's not just don't offend children. It's don't offend any disciple, any follower of Christ. And Jesus says in verse 7 that, yes, offenses are going to come. It must needs be that offenses come. There are going to be offenses. Temptation is going to happen. Believers are going to stumble and fall. But don't let it be because of you. There's a seriousness here of sin and the consequences of it. Now, you might think, reading that verse in 6, that whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, speaking of disciples, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. You might read that verse and think, well, that's a little excessive. Do you know what a millstone was? A millstone was that huge rock that they would put on a circle and have a donkey move it around, and it would crush the grain. And it was a massive rock. Surely you could accomplish the same thing with a much smaller rock. Maybe that's a little bit excessive. But I think of the millstone of verse 6 and the woe of verse 7, and I think that's just highlighting the seriousness of this. God cares about how we treat each other. And the question I have as I think through these verses, if God is so serious about how we as believers treat each other in this church, in this body of believers, if it's so serious not to cause another believer to stumble, then how might I be doing that? What are some ways that I can cause another believer to stumble? I've thought of just a few. I'm going to give you some this morning. In fact, I'll put them all up there. And there may be more that I haven't thought of or put up here. But these are maybe some ways that we can cause other believers to stumble that we need to be careful for. First of all, through hypocrisy. I've seen this over and over again. If I say one thing and live a totally different way, if I pretend to be someone I'm not, it can discourage other Christians, especially newer believers or weaker believers. How many times have you heard something about another believer and it almost shatters your perception of them? They act one way and yet they're something totally different. I think parents especially, we need to be careful of this, that we are the same at home Monday to Saturday as we are on Sunday. There needs to be that truthfulness. We can cause other believers to stumble through hypocrisy. We can do it by exercising freedom without consideration. Romans chapter 14. You can turn there if you want. We'll just read a few verses. Romans chapter 14, starting in verse number 13. Paul says this, "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroyeth not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Paul warns there that there may be some things that we can do in our freedom when we have the absolute freedom and purity of conscience to do so with a clean and clear heart before the Lord. But there are some things that we can do in our freedom that may cause another believer to stumble. Paul says, just don't do it. Don't do things that might be spiritually harmful to somebody else, even if it's permissive, even if you're free to do it. We can offend others through harsh judgment or legalism if we overemphasize rules and personal convictions. We can discourage and burden others rather than leading them to Christ. We can cause others to offend through encouraging sin or bad influences. We can cause another believer to stumble simply by encouraging that which is ungodly. There's so many ways that that can happen, whether it's gossip or slander, backbiting, justifying sinful behavior, encouraging sin, and through false teaching, creating division in the church. There's so many different ways that we can cause other believers to stumble and offend. And Jesus says, listen, it would be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and drowned in the sea than to face the judgment of God for that. That's how serious God takes this. See, I love this church. And I'm so thankful that God has placed us here. And I probably don't say that enough. I'm so grateful for what God's done. But the truth is this, God loves his church so much more than I do. We are his bride. He wants to present us spotless, without blemish. He wants the marks of this church to be unity and love and a working together to accomplish his purpose. God cares greatly for this church and how we interact and respond to each other in this church. By the way, Jesus also says, and we won't spend much time here, in verse 8 and 9, that if there's something in your own life that's causing you to stumble, so not only should you keep other believers from stumbling, but if there's something in your life that's causing you to stumble, then get rid of it. And again, it's almost a word-for-word copy from Matthew 5, verse 29 and 30. We looked at that a while ago in the Sermon on the Mount. We won't spend time there, but God desires personal holiness. And sometimes that means drastic measures. Notice, thirdly and finally here this morning, there's a concluding parable. And again, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here. Just a few more minutes. But this parable really transitions between the humility of these first nine verses specifically and into the next part that we'll look at next week, but re-emphasizes God's love for people and his relentless pursuit of those that are lost or straying from him. It says this, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. That was his purpose in coming. And he says, how think ye? If a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, Doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father, which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. In that parable, Jesus is the shepherd. The 100 sheep are his people. Right? The 99 are the faithful. The one lost sheep is the one who has gone astray, the one who has stumbled, the one who has fallen into this kind of offense. And Jesus, seeing the value of that soul, goes to seek and pursue the one that is strayed and bring him back into the fold. It's not that he's abandoning the 99. It's highlighting the value of that one, the joy that resonates when that one who is wandering, who had strayed, repents and returns to him. And next week, we're going to look at some steps that the church can take, that we as a church can take to be part of that restoration process, that accountability and mercy and forgiveness that is necessary to restore one who is lost and straying. But what we see is God's heart for the church, for each and every one. I was reminded of this just as we finished this morning when I went to California. I don't know, has anyone here ever had a chance to go to California and see? It's not just California. I think it goes all the way up the West Coast, these giant redwood trees. In fact, I think in L.A., they're not even native to L.A., but they were there, and I think they transplanted some of them there in L.A. There's a whole grove of these massive redwood trees, and these trees are just amazing. I don't know about that one, but I know that there is, at least in one place, there's a tree that you can drive through. That gives you the size of them. They're just massive, massive trees, amazing to look at. And you think about how thick that trunk would have to be in order to have a car drive through it. I mean, that's a massive tree. But you might be surprised to know that these massive redwood trees, some of the biggest trees in the world, actually have a very shallow root system. Their roots only go about 6 to 12 feet deep, and they have no tap roots at all. So there's these massive trees, but the roots don't go as deep as you might think they would for being such a big tree. And you wonder, well, how do these trees stay standing? Well, they do it this way. Instead of the roots going down deep, the roots of these redwood trees, sometimes on top of the ground, but also just under the surface of the ground, they spread out this way. And it'll actually spread out 100 or more feet in every direction. And what happens in these groves of these redwood trees, that the roots will shoot out from each tree and they'll begin to intertwine with each other. And all of these root systems of these trees gather together and intertwine with each other, and there's stability there. And in fact, they give nutrients to each other. And all of these trees, they help each other to stand. And the strength of these trees comes from the fact that they are together. Alone, they would be vulnerable. They wouldn't have very deep roots. But together, they find that strength and the nutrients that they need. And it's just like that picture I showed before. There's that sense of community. They need each other. And the truth is this, that is the way that God has designed the church to work. Right? Alone, we are vulnerable. But together, there's strength and help. God didn't design us to stand alone. We need each other. We need that community and that accountability and that humility and mercy and forgiveness. We need to be intertwined with each other for that strength and stability in our walk with Christ. We weren't meant to walk the Christian life alone. So let's be unified. Let's have those marks, the kind of love that the world needs to see. Let's fulfill the one another's of Scripture and do great things for Christ.
Thank you for listening to this podcast. My prayer is that God would use the preaching of His Word in your life in a special way. there's any way that we can be a help to you, please feel free to reach out at bibcinfo@gmail.com. Or if you're in the area, you're always welcome to come join us in worshiping the Lord together every Sunday morning at 10 o'clock and Wednesday at 6:30. May the Lord bless you today.